Book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. And in verse 6, we read these words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Oftentimes folks marvel in a little bit of amazement when we have said that the main theme, the major thrust of the Word of God is not the subject of salvation. Now, I'm glad that the Bible includes it. I'm glad that the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm glad the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The major thrust of the Word of God is not salvation. The major thrust of the Word of God is the subjects of government, kingdoms. You begin to study that book and you'll find out it's the greatest textbook in the world on the subject of sociology. It's the greatest textbook in the world on the subject of human events and what motivates man to do what he does. If you want to understand what's really going on in Iran today, read the Bible. Now, I'm not going to preach on Iran today, but I might sometime real soon. If you want to understand the complexities of mankind, there's no book like the Word of God to study. Jesus, as is associated with his birth in this passage, the main central theme of the passage is government. Government. It's interesting to notice that God has a plan, and his plan will ultimately be fulfilled whether anyone likes it or not. Really doesn't matter what Henry Kissinger likes. Really doesn't matter what Mr. Carter wants to do. Teddy Kennedy has no bearing upon the situation whatsoever. The point of it is, God will bring to pass what he has decreed. For the Bible says, in the verse that we have just read, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, folks, you can mark it down and you can depend upon it. It's interesting how with all of the efforts of mankind to do this and that, all of the prophecies of God's Word dating back to Daniel and dating back to Ezekiel and Isaiah and, yea, even to the book of Genesis are all funneling down to a final focal point that we see before us today in one great panoramic view. The Word of God is displayed before us. What's going on in Iran and Israel and Egypt are no accidents. It's all declared and prophesied in the Word of God. It's very interesting, as a matter of fact. God will perform what he has declared he's going to perform, and that is the day will arrive when Jesus will return and he will establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness. It's interesting to notice that the world, to get any attention, has to somehow imitate the Word of God. They have to come close to it. And you've never heard a politician win any great elections on a platform of war. Well, let's go to war. Everyone is talking about peace and prosperity. Let's have a little more peace. Let's have a little more prosperity. The United Nations is interested in peace and prosperity. The United Nations has imprinted upon their building in New York City a passage of Scripture that comes out of Isaiah, talking about beating a sword into a plowshare. The world is interested in peace, and yet peace never seems to become a reality. And the reason for that is the King of Peace and the Prince of Peace isn't here. There's only one that has the capability to really institute peace in this world, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, Jesus told us there will be wars and rumors of wars. Until such a time happens, there will be struggles and conflicts, and there will be all of the turmoil that man has encountered for the last 6,000 years. But I'm glad because I'm saved, and I'm just nutty enough to believe the Bible. But I believe God's word is true, and the day will come in which this world will actually enjoy 1,000 years of perfect peace. But Jesus will be at the helm. Not anyone else. Mr. Kennedy can't bring it to us. Mr. Carter, Mr. Nixon, or any of the rest of them. But Jesus can. In analyzing Jesus and his power and the reason why the world hates him so much, we begin to realize that the world in fact does hate the name of Jesus Christ. For every time they are confronted with the main theme of the Bible, they are aware of the fact that God sets forth over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is the only one that is capable of doing what man cannot do. And of course, when you study that, that has far-reaching effects. Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring a righteous, peaceful kingdom to this world. Jesus Christ is the only one that can offer salvation. Oh, the world hates Jesus Christ as a whole. 2:30 in the morning one night this week, Don Kettenberg was awakened. The Kettenbergs now live right next door in the little white house that the church purchased. And Don was awaking with a loud noise, and he looked out the window, and there was some fella out there, 2:30 in the morning, with a hammer beating on our church sign. Now what happened was, you know, we periodically over the years, several times, we've had large rocks thrown through the sign. And we put messages on it, you know. We put, die and go to hell without Christ or some nice thing like that, you know. And we're always trying to be understanding and sympathetic to the world, you know. There was a local church in our community that was selling tickets to a whiskey raffle once. And so we put a verse that comes out of Haggai right on our sign, "Cursed is he that giveth strong drink to his neighbor." Of course, everyone enjoyed that a lot, you know. And we put things out. We communicate little messages to the community about their need of a Savior. You might notice that one recently said, "You better check up before you check out," you know, or something like that. And little things like that. Community hates our sign, some more than others. And periodically over the years, we've had large rocks. People come by and throw a rock clear through it. Well, then we have to call the sign company. Costs a lot of money to have the whole thing repaired. So, not too long ago, one of our young men who works for a plastics company came up with a rather ingenious idea, and he said, "Look," he said, "we can build a plexiglass shield over that thing, and you know, two covers, and we'll just cover that whole thing up." And so we said, "Well, that's a good idea, let's do it." And so they did it, and they installed it out there and fixed it all up, and evidently, it wasn't too long ago, somebody came by and tried to throw a rock through it, and it just bounced off, you know. The next morning we went out there and found a rock about that big around laying out there, you know, where somebody had just, and I hope it hit him in the head, is what I hope. And so obviously that must have infuriated that fella, so at 2:30 in the morning he was out there with a hammer beating on our sign. He's going to have a surprise when I wire that thing, and he's going to give it 220 volts next time. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that something, how somebody go to that much trouble? Someone would take that kind of risk, actually, in being caught. Because if we ever catch him, boy, we're going to throw the book at him. But isn't that interesting? People hate Jesus Christ that much. Wonder why. Well, I think the Word of God has the answer. As you might expect, the Word of God has the answer to everything. And what we're going to key our attention on this morning for a few minutes is one particular word that will reveal to us why the world is in such despair over our Savior. And in our text, in verse 6, we see one particular word that I concentrated my attention on in preparation of this message. And the more I thought about it, the more I said, that's it right there. The word, wonderful. Wonderful. And his name shall be called Wonderful. There's nothing in the whole wide world that I can tell you about that's any more wonderful than Jesus Christ. I could say nothing that I can possibly think of that's more wonderful than my Savior. Today, we're not here to lift up Satan claws. We're here to lift up Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the Wonderful One. Wonderful. I thought about that word, wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. Well, outside of the realm of real Christianity today, Jesus Christ isn't being called Wonderful. And of course, the context of the passage is Jesus' eventual kingdom. The context is the same that the Apostle Paul alluded to in Philippians when he said, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. Folks, I'm looking forward to the day when the world shall call his name Wonderful. I'm looking forward to the day when the world will not be ashamed to mention his name in association with wonderful adjectives like wonderful. However, it's interesting, I noticed on the newscast just this week, when we as Americans get in trouble, we don't call Madeleine Murray O'Hare for counsel, do we? Nah. Has anyone said, Madeleine, would you go over to Iran and intercede for us? You know what they did? They gathered 5,000 folks on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial over there in Washington the other day. Most of them friends and acquaintances and loved ones of the hostages over in Iran. And did you notice as you watched the newscast the songs that they sang? They didn't sing the songs that Madeleine Murray O'Hare would recommend. They sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic and songs like that. Isn't that interesting? When our country gets in trouble, who do we look to? The one that primarily we're ashamed of. It's interesting. We won't pray and we won't call his name Wonderful, but when our little baby girl is in the hospital, we don't mind getting up 4 o'clock in the morning to pray one bit, do we? We don't mind calling his name Wonderful when we're in trouble. Did you ever notice when a tragedy, when some kind of a real heartbreaking situation, a possible tragedy, something like that takes place, did you ever notice the first words out of people's mouths across this nation, whether they're saved or unsaved? It's always, oh my God. Did you ever notice that? Oh my God. Oh, they're ashamed of him at other times, but when they're in trouble, they'll call upon his name. Wonderful. Why is Jesus wonderful? I think the word itself, as we analyze each letter, will tell us a little bit about why he is wonderful and why we should lift him up and why he deserves to be called wonderful and why we as Christians should look forward to the day when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. Why we as Christians ought to rejoice this day, this Christmas Sunday, and the wonderfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he wonderful? Examine the very letters in the word, W-O-N-D-E-R-F-U-L, wonderful. He is wonderful in his work, for W and wonderful can stand for work. Look with me in John chapter 7, and we're going to look at a lot of passages this morning, and if you're not adept at looking through your Bible, we understand, for there was a time when none of us knew Genesis to Revelation. didn't know the difference. And so you might just want to sit and listen attentively, because we're going to look at several today. We believe it's the Word of God that makes the difference in people's lives. I tell my folks constantly, it's not important what I say. The important thing is what God says. I preached in a church a week or two ago in Florida, and I can tell immediately what kind of church it is, and I can tell immediately how the pastor preaches. And I can tell you that the pastor stands up and reads it, and I'm not being derogatory to him, I hardly know the man, but I can tell that it's one of these churches where the pastor stands up and reads a text and then tells a lot of stories. The reason I could tell that was nobody had their Bible. Boy, you better bring your Bible around here, because we use them. We believe it's the Word of God that makes the difference. In John chapter 7 and in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus had made a man that was withered and lame whole on the Sabbath day. Some marveled, some criticized. And Jesus responded by saying, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Well, I'll tell you, the works of Jesus is something to marvel about. He is wonderful because of his works. Look in John chapter 9, as long as we're there, in verse 4. Jesus came to work. Jesus reinforced the work ethic. John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus knew that he had a job to do. Jesus was wonderful because of his works. The primary work that Jesus came to do the first time that he came was to go to the cross. You recall with me on an occasion when Jesus was gathered with some of his friends and disciples at the very first miracle that he performed at the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2. And it would appear that Jesus was speaking rather rudely to his mother Mary when she said, we're out of wine, we don't have any. And he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now Jesus, in fact, was not being rude at all, but Jesus was speaking to her in a way that she, number one, understood, even though many of the others gathered around didn't. Jesus was referring to the work that he had come to do. Jesus was pointed to the cross. Jesus is wonderful because he would not be deterred, he would not be detained, he would not be sidetracked from the work that he came to do. Look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. He's in the garden. This is what is known as the high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17 and in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus is talking to his Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus is wonderful because he finished, right down to the last minute detail, the work that God gave him to do. We ought to thank God that he did, or we'd be in trouble. Jesus is not only wonderful in his work, but Jesus is wonderful in his offering. For O stands for offering. At least for our purposes today, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Wonderful. Does Jesus really deserve to be called wonderful? The world disdains his name. The world hates his name. The world refutes his name and his power and his prestige and his coming back. But is he wonderful? We as Christians ought to recognize the wonderfulness of Jesus. He's wonderful in his work and he's wonderful in his offering. For in Hebrews chapter 10 And in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, dear friend, the man that beats on our sign with a hammer needs to know, and I think he's already got a clue, that Jesus Christ was made an offering for his sin. And you see, so many people are repulsed by that idea because that, the very suggestion, the very implication of the idea that Jesus died for your sin to any thinking person helps them to instantly realize, if Jesus died for my sin, then Jesus paid for my sin, then there's nothing that I can do for my sin, and therefore I am not saved upon the merit and the basis of my own righteousness, but rather I am saved upon what Jesus did for me, and therefore I will have to humble myself and confess to Him my sin and confess to Him my unrighteousness and my wayward heart. I will have to recognize that there is none righteous, no, not one. I will have to admit that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I will have to confess to God all of my iniquity, and I will have to humbly beseech His salvation as offered by Jesus Christ and through Him. Oh, that's a hard pill for some folks to swallow. I'm not sure why, but it is. Jesus was made an offering. His body was an offering. He's wonderful in His offering. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 14, just a few verses down. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look in verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The apostle is obviously writing to the people whom the epistle is addressed, the Hebrews, Jews. Now these Jews for many years were reflecting back upon Old Testament ritual and Old Testament prescription, and that is that various offerings were made for the atonement and the covering of their sin. And you'll recall with me how that on an annual occasion the high priest was to take an offering that was laid on the brazen altar, and he was to take the blood that came from that offering on the brazen altar, and he was to go to the laver and he was to wash himself and then into the holy place, and he was to perform various ritual and so on before the seven golden candlesticks, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and then he would part the veil, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And God said way back as they exited out of the land of Egypt, when I see the blood I will pass over you. But they had to do it over and over and over and over and over again. The writer of Hebrews is reminding these Jews, wait a minute, something's changed. Something is now different. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Jesus is the offering, and when He made the offering, it's settled and it's finished. It's forever done because He is the completed offering and He is the complete sacrifice. Never again will it have to be performed. It's finished. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. You don't have to offer any more lambs or doves or sacrifices. It's done. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's wonderful in His offering. Well, He's wonderful in His work. W, He's wonderful in His offering. O, He's wonderful in His nature. N, look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you haven't figured it out by now, the whole purpose and motive of this message is to honor our Savior today. It's His birthday who we celebrate. Let's honor Him. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9. The Holy Spirit tells us, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is wonderful in His nature. For He was the God-man and the man-God. Look in John chapter 10 for further verification of this. John chapter 10, a passage that should be familiar to many of you. In John chapter 10 and in verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Look in John chapter 14 and in verse 9. Maybe you're not even to 10 yet. John chapter 14 and in verse 9. A significant verse. Jesus saith unto him, Philip that is, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? I feel sorry for the crowd today that says Jesus was a wonderful man. Jesus was a Son of God. Yes, Jesus is certainly wonderful, but Jesus was not God. I don't believe in the Trinity, blah, blah. I feel sorry for that crowd because they really have nothing very wonderful to say about Jesus Christ. And if they don't know Jesus Christ upon the basis of Him being wonderful, then they really don't know Him at all, and they have no understanding or capacity of reasoning to really grasp what He can do for them. They're on their way to hell, they're lost, because they have never recognized the wonderful God-man. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He said to Philip, You asked me to see the Father, you've seen me, therefore you have seen the Father. That is a wonderful thing. The Apostle Paul at one point declares it a mystery. There are seven mysteries that the Apostle refers to in the New Testament. They're within the grasp of our understanding, and yet they are not within the grasp of our understanding. Eternity is a mystery. I can understand it, but I can't understand it. The virgin birth is a mystery. I can understand it, but I can't understand it. And the God-man, In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a mystery. I can understand it, but I can't understand it. It's wonderful. The blessed concept of the Trinity. I'm so glad that I serve a wonderful Savior. He is wonderful in His nature. He is wonderful that He came and that He was born of a virgin. He is wonderful that because He was born of a virgin, He possessed different blood than the blood that courses through your veins and mine. I love that. You know, according to medical science, there's always someone when I say this that thinks I'm not, haven't done my homework. So I got to show you how smart I am. Howell's textbook of physiology, William's textbook of obstetrics. Look it up in your library. It's in there. Both books will tell you this. You got 23 chromosomes from your mother, and you got 23 from your father for a total of 46. Now that makes what you are physically. That makes your eyes and your nose as big or as little as it is. Your ears that stick out or lay flat and all the rest of it, you know. That makes you what you are. But do you know, bless God, hallelujah, praise the Lord, 100% of all your blood was dictated and determined and came from your father. Did you know that? Medical science has proven that. Stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later. The Bible said that a long time ago. The very reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin was that Mary gave Him His mother, but do you know where Mary gave Him His body, but do you know where He got His blood? Well, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, folks. So He got His blood from God. And that's why Acts 20:28 in your 1611 King James Bible correctly says God's blood. Correctly says God's blood. It was shed for you and I when Jesus hung on the cross. It was different blood than yours and mine. For you see, ours is tainted with the disease of sin. Oh, but not His. It wouldn't do any good for me to die for you. I could bleed all over the parking lot for you out here and it wouldn't help you one bit. Not even a shred. And we could line up all the best righteous people that you've ever known in your life and we could shoot them and let them bleed all over and it wouldn't help you a bit. But when Jesus bled on the cross, it did change some things, folks. For all of a sudden it was His blood because of His divine nature that was laid there as an offering for your sin. And God accepted it. He's wonderful in His nature. Not only is He wonderful in His work and His offering and His nature, but naturally D for deeds. He's wonderful in His deeds. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus told us in John 5:19. Look in Mark chapter 7 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and in verse 37. Jesus was wonderful in His deeds. In Mark 7:37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Jesus was wonderful in His deeds. Oh, now there are those, even to this day, that would try to imitate Jesus' capacity of healing. There would be those even today who would try to heal those that are sick. Folks say, well, preacher, don't you believe in divine healing? I certainly do. I do not believe in divine healers, but I believe in divine healing. There's a vast difference, you know. There's one thing that's always amazed me. If the crowd today is really possessing the same spirit and the same power that Jesus had, and there's a question that I've never had resolved in my mind that keeps coming up. Why don't that crowd just one time, just once, go through the children's burn ward at Strong Memorial Hospital? Why don't they do that just once? Why don't they just once go through the paraplegic ward out there? Just once. And say to those that are afflicted on those beds, arise, take up thy bed and walk. You say, but preacher, those beds out there are real heavy. They just had little cots back in Jesus' day. Let me tell you something. When Jesus empowers you to do something, you can carry away this whole building. Amen. Just once, I'd like to see it. Jesus was wonderful in His deeds. Not only did He make the deaf hear legitimately, not only did He make the dumb speak for real, but Jesus raised the dead. I haven't seen that one yet. Not even a cheap imitation. Jesus was wonderful in His deeds. Oh, they came from miles around to see Lazarus, wouldn't you? Lazarus had been dead 4 days. If we had somebody here that had been dead 4 days and we buried him and someone came along and brought him forth out of the tomb, wouldn't you come check it out? I sure would. I'd be first in line. I'd want to see the whole deal. No wonder they came. Jesus was wonderful in His deeds. Not only was Jesus wonderful in His deeds, but He was wonderful in His example. For wonderful is spelled W-O-N-D-E. Wonderful in His example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. There's a fellow by the name of Shelton that wrote a book some years ago entitled In His Steps. Now that's not what the Word of God told us to do, because you can't do it. You can't follow in His steps. The Bible says follow His steps. There's a difference. His shoes are too big to fill, friends. too big to fill. But you can follow His steps. That is, you can walk the way Jesus walked. You can head the same direction. Aren't you glad that Jesus gave us an example? I'm so glad that when I'm perplexed and I'm torn and I don't know what to do and I'm in a situation of indecision, that I can look to the Word of God, and that every occasion in life somewhere there is an example laid down, and I can look to the life of Jesus and I can see what to do when. I can learn when to be righteously indignant. Amen? Jesus was, as we studied just, I believe, last week in studying discipleship, we saw that there was an occasion when Jesus went into the temple and He made a whip and a scourge and He drove some people out that were making a mockery of the worship of the Lord God. And so I can study by studying the life of Jesus when to be angry or righteously indignant. I can learn when to keep my mouth shut and not say anything. Oh, there was a time when all the accusers came and they pointed their finger at Jesus and they said, He's done this and He's done that and He's done this and He's done that, and Jesus was innocent of all those things. The best thing to do when your accusers come and point their finger at you and you know you're innocent is just be quiet. That's Jesus' example. Oh, that torments them terribly, you know. The only other thing I know to do is do what Dr. Ruckman does. He says, well, that isn't even half the story. If you knew the whole thing, it'd really kill you. He's telling me a couple of years ago, he said that he was preaching in Michigan one time, and a fellow came up to him, and he said, Dr. Ruckman, he said, I understand that you've recently been in the insane asylum. And he just looked at him and said, yep, that's right, that's right, that's right. Well, that boy, that guy will never know. He'll be wondering the rest of his life, you know? Isn't it wonderful, the examples that Jesus gives you? If you'll study them in His Word, you'll know what to do when because of the example of Jesus Christ. Well, not only is He wonderful in His work, His offering, His nature, His deeds, and His example, but as you might suppose is naturally redemption. Colossians 1 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul thought that that was such an important concept that he repeated it almost word for word when he wrote a close epistle to the Ephesians. For Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says almost exactly the same thing. Paul was interested in communicating the message to the churches scattered across Asia Minor, whether it was at Colossae or whether it was at Ephesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The conversation, as the Apostle Paul preached, always gravitated, it seems as though, sooner or later, to the subject of the blood. The Apostle stood before the men on Mars Hill and he said, I perceive that you are superstitious men. And I see that you have a God out here labeled the unknown God, because you got God scattered all across this city. And you've got an idol here and an idol there and one here and one there. And he said, I see that you've got this unknown God down here, and that covers your bases in case you forgot one. You know, you got a God to the sun, a God to the moon, a God to the stars, and a God to Pluto and Jupiter and Mars and Venus. But he said, in case you forgot one, you got one down here that just calls the unknown God. That's what you call covering your bases, amen? You know? And so he said, I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. He said, I'm going to tell you that the unknown God is the one that you really need to know. You can forget about the rest of this junk. He was so diplomatic. Always tried to spare people's feelings. You study that conversation, it's not long. What's the subject gravitate to? The blood. Why? The blood was the price of our redemption. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but as I have, I will give thee. What does the subject gravitate to? The blood. He's wonderful in His redemption. He's wonderful. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus Christ today deserves our honor. He deserves all the recognition that we can give Him. He deserves our love. He deserves our respect. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our reverence, and He deserves our worship. If for no other reason, because of the redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now it's interesting that Peter uses this. He's drawing back on a conversation he had way in his early ministry back in the book of Acts, for this is essentially the same thing that he told the lame man there, "Silver and gold have I not." And so Peter says, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times for you." They tell me that gold's going to go over $500 an ounce. I was out doing a little Christmas shopping this week. I was in a jewelry store. I saw a ring on the thing. I really had no intention of buying it. I was just curious about it. I was interested. And it was a gold ring. It was a man's ring with a chunk of turquoise in it. And I was just curious about it. And I said to the lady, I said, "How much is that ring?" And she pulled it out and she said, she looked at it, she said, $580. And she said, "That's a bargain." I just smiled and said, "I'm certain it is." I'm certain it is. They tell me gold's going $500 an ounce, maybe $1,000 an ounce someday. And I hear people say, I've heard several people say over the last few weeks, "Oh, if I had but bought some gold a few years ago." Remember when the gold first hit the public market and you as an individual could buy it? What did it sell for then? It was under $100 an ounce, wasn't it? Something, I don't know. It doesn't matter. I don't have any. Don't plan on getting any. If I scraped all my money together, I might be able to buy 1 ounce. Folks say, "Oh, I wish that I'd bought some gold. Look at the tremendous investment. Oh, look at the money I could have made." Let me tell you something, friend. As valuable as it is, it's corruptible. Let me tell you about something far more precious than all the gold in Fort Knox. Let me tell you about something far more valuable than the accumulated possessions, the silver and the rubies and the emeralds and the vast gems and the crowns of this world. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the gold in the world cannot give you eternal life. All of the gold in the world cannot keep you out of hell. All of the silver and the amassed fortunes of the world cannot forgive one sin in your life, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ can. No wonder Peter says it's precious. No wonder Isaiah says He's wonderful. Wonderful. Wonderful in His work, in His offering, in His nature, in His deeds, in His example, in His redemption. Then He's wonderful, for forbearance. Mark chapter 15 says, well, let's look there. Mark 15. 15. Verse 3. "And the chief priest accused Him of many things, but He answered nothing. And Pilate asked Him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Wonderful in His forbearance. Jesus is wonderful in the respect that he could hold his tongue and he could contain himself, knowing that his destiny was the cross and he would do nothing to prevent that from taking place. But Jesus is wonderful in his forbearance when you consider the patience that he exercises toward you and I. The Bible says, "The Lord chasteneth him whom he loveth." If you're saved and a child of God, a son of God, it's without a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. And yet God is very forbearing. God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. Oh, the forbearance of Jesus Christ is so wonderful. If I got what I deserved, I'd go to hell. Jesus is wonderful because of his forbearance. Jesus is wonderful in the respect that he gave me more than one opportunity to get saved, because I rejected him the first opportunity. And I rejected him the second opportunity, and the third, and the fourth. How many overtures do you make towards someone that you'd like to befriend, and how many times do they have to reject you before you quit? I dare say you and I would always quit before Jesus quit. And I know men that are scattered across this community. Some of their wives are saved and love the Lord and attend this church and are faithful members of this church. And Jesus is still forbearing. And even though they've had literally hundreds of opportunities to get saved and receive Christ, Jesus is still forbearing. He's still long-suffering. He's still extending them an invitation. That's more than you and I do. He's wonderful because of his forbearance. W-O-N-D-E-R-F-U. He's wonderful in his union. Look with me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17 and in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here Jesus alludes to the union that we have in him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That chapter also tells us that we are one in him. And it uses the illustration of marriage. As two become one, so it is in our union with Jesus Christ. The day that I received him, the day that I, by faith, allowed him to become my Savior, the day that I ceased from that day and forevermore to depend upon sacrament and ritual and good works and religion, and I depended totally and wholly and completely upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save me from my sin, that is the day that I entered into a wonderful, eternal, glorious union with him. Oh, it's wonderful that that thing is possible, and it's wonderful that it's through Jesus Christ. No wonder Isaiah said he shall be called wonderful. That union makes the possibility so real of the sons of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, one in him. All of the riches of heaven and eternity will be mine as I share them with him and he shares them with me, for we are one. He's wonderful in his work, his offering, his nature, his deeds, example, redemption, forbearance, union, and finally, in his love. We're in the book of John. Turn with me to John 15. John 15. And verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Look in John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus is wonderful in his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our love is so conditional. Our love is conditional upon acceptance or rejecting so many times. Our love is arbitrary. Our love is reactionary. Our love is relative. Our love is relative based upon what we see or what we like or what appeals to us and the individual whom we are loving. There is a certain appeal, a magnetism, something that we see that we love. Our love is so fickle. Our love is so undependable. And what, dear friend, did Jesus Christ see in you or me that was lovable? The Bible very clearly tells us that God looks upon the heart. God judges and tries the reins of the heart. God knows the heart. It's the heart that God's interested in. God could care less about your outward appearance. You could be Miss America or Mr. Universe, and God could care less. God's not impressed. God looks upon the heart. And what did God see in your heart and my heart that would cause him to love us? I can't think of a single thing. I can't think of one thing. For indeed, the Scripture does say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But Jesus loved me in spite of it all. Now, friend, that's love. No wonder his name shall be called Wonderful. And I'm not ashamed this very day to call it wonderful. Oh, there are those that may have to wait until his kingdom in the millennium to call him wonderful, but I want to do it now. I can't wait. He's wonderful. He deserves your adoration, your reverence, your love, your respect, and your worship. And my friend, he's the one person in all of this grand universe that you can trust your soul with. Don't trust it to me. And don't trust it to Father so-and-so. Trust it to Jesus. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's wonderful. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Please, no one moving about, stirring about, looking around. This is a very solemn moment in our service as we consider carefully our wonderful Savior. Now, he's wonderful, for many of us have found him to be so. We have found the Word of God to be true, dependable, and trustworthy. How about you? I wonder, while our heads are bowed and just before we pray and have a word of prayer, I wonder how many folk here tonight or today and say, "Preacher, I'm certain of one thing. I am saved. I know the Lord. If I died this very day, I'm certain that I'd have eternal life. I'm confident of it. For I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I came to a point in my life when I said, oh God, Jesus is wonderful, and I'm not, and no one else is, and He's the only one that can save me. Thank the Lord that He can, and I reached out by faith and asked Him, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty Prince of Peace, to save my soul. I have confidence of eternal life." If you have and can share in that confidence today, it's there, firmly implanted in your heart and soul, and you know it. I wonder, while our heads are bowed, you just lift up your hand as a testimony to that. Say, "I'm saved. I know I am. Thank the Lord that I am." Thank you. Take your hands down. Isn't that a glorious testimony? I'll tell you, they're just hands scattered all across this auditorium. Hundreds of hands. Hundreds of hands. You know what that says? That says there are hundreds of people right here today that can identify with what I've been preaching about, a wonderful Savior. Oh, He's wonderful. You can find flaws in my church. You can find flaws in my character. You can find flaws in my friends. But you can't find a flaw in my Savior. He's wonderful. I wonder who'd be here today and say, "Preacher, I don't have that kind of confidence." To be very honest and frank today, if I slipped into eternity, I have no idea where I'd spend it. Maybe you've trusted religion, works, rituals, sacraments, this, that, or the other thing, but you still have an emptiness of your soul and a shallowness in your heart, a vacuum, if you please. And you know that the thing that you'd really like to have more than anything in the world at this Christmas time is the gift of eternal life. If I could give you the gold and turquoise ring, it wouldn't be anything compared to the gift of eternal life. I can't give it to you, but Jesus can. And perhaps you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I am concerned for my soul. And if it's possible to receive by the simple act of faith the gift of eternal life, I'd like to have it today. If it's possible to know my sins are forgiven, I'd like to have that assurance. And if you'd like to know that, I'd like to remember you in prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. That's not our purpose, but I want to pray for you. If you, by uplifted hand, say, include me in that prayer, preacher, pray for me. I'd like to have that kind of confidence. I'm searching for it. Include me in your prayer that I might find it." Just slip your hand up right now, please, across the auditorium. God bless you and God bless you. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Thank the Lord for you. Both of you. Both of you folks. All right, someone else. You're concerned. You'd say, "Please pray for me. I have no real assurance of the things that you're discussing today. I am concerned. Pray for me right now." Is there another while we tarry just a moment? Christian friend, do we really act and live like He is wonderful? Is He wonderful to us? Do we reflect through our mouth and our actions the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ? I hope so, but do we? He deserves our worship. He's wonderful. Heavenly Father, this day we're concerned for souls. Jesus is wonderful. It was a wonderful Savior that saved us. It's a wonderful Savior that keeps us. It's a wonderful Savior that we can call upon in a time of need. He's wonderful. He deserves all of the love and respect and worship that we can give Him. We need not be ashamed of Him or His name. He's wonderful. Our Father, there are some folk here today concerned for their souls, and they've expressed that concern by an uplifted hand, and I thank God for their courage. Lord, I thank You that they have listened attentively and they're concerned about their soul. Now I pray for them right now. I pray that before this day is over, yea, Lord, before this hour concludes, that they might find Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God, continue to deal with their heart and give them the conviction and the gumption necessary to do what God would have them to do. God, help them to respond to this invitation, to step out of their seat when the choir sings and come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show them, point by point, how they can be a born-again child of God on their way to heaven and know a wonderful Savior this day. Lord, there are folks that didn't raise their hands, but there's an overwhelming sense of guilt in the face of a wonderful Savior that has clouded over their soul. And they know that all have sinned, and they know the wages of sin is death. And God, I pray that they will today consider a wonderful Savior. Why are we ashamed of Him? Oh God, forgive us when we are. Forgive us every time we have failed to stand up for our wonderful Savior. And I'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, in just a moment the choir will sing. And as the choir sings, you raised your hand for prayer, perhaps you didn't, but you're concerned for your soul. The thing that you need to do is this. Listen carefully. On the very first verse, don't hesitate, don't delay, don't wait. Just step out of your seat, wherever you are, and make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you. One of our trained personal workers will be here. They'll take an open Bible. They're going to show you four things that you need to know. Now, you may already know it, but they're going to show you so you can see it for yourself right from the book. They're going to show you, number one, you're a sinner. And you say, I already know that. Yeah, but we want you to see that God said it. We're going to show you, number two, that because of your sin, you deserve to die and go to hell. I know that, preacher. Yeah, I know you know it, but we're going to show you so that there'll be no question in your mind. Number three, they're going to show you that Jesus died for you. I know that, preacher. Yes, but we want you to see it. Number four, they're going to show you if you'll ask Him to save you, He'll do it. I believe that, preacher. Fine. We want you to see it for yourself. And then they're going to show you how you can ask Him to do it. Very simple. Has nothing to do with joining a church, becoming a Baptist, or any of that business. We're not on a campaign for church members. We're on a campaign for souls. We already got lots of church members, all kinds of them. They're just everywhere. Crawling out of the woodwork. We just want your soul. That's what we want. Because Jesus wants it. Now you ought to do it. You ought to come today. Receive the best Christmas present you've ever had in your life. Receive a wonderful Savior. As we sing, you step out on this verse. Come on. Step out and come, would you please? Several folk have stepped out on that verse, and I'm glad they have. I read an interesting little story this week. It was written by a preacher. He said he visited a home, and under the Christmas tree was a Christmas card, a homemade Christmas card. It was kind of battered and tattered and torn and beat up. But it was standing there in a prominent position in front of all the rest of the presents and everywhere else. It was an elderly couple, and they couldn't help but notice his attention riveted upon that card, and so they explained it to him. They said, that card's 45 years old. And he wondered, 45 years old, and they went on to say, when our son was just a little guy, he made that in school. And he was coming home. We didn't learn the whole story till years later when one of our neighbors told us, or some time later anyway. But some neighborhood bullies threatened our boy and was going to tear his Christmas card up that he's bringing home to his mom and dad and torment him and taunt him. Little boy not prone to fight, but he just couldn't take it. He took off his coat and he's rolled up his sleeves and he said to those bullies, "Come on, you're not going to tear up my Christmas card, for I've got a wonderful mom and dad." And he fought them off. You can understand why for 45 years that tattered, torn, patched up with scotch tape Christmas card stood where it did. Isn't Jesus so much more wonderful than any human relationship we've ever had? Why are we ashamed of Him? Jesus ought to stand out in what He did for us in a place of prominence. Let's make it that way this Christmas time. As the choir sings another verse, you come. If you're here today and you've been saved and you've never made a public profession of your faith and trust in your Savior, He's wonderful. You don't have to be ashamed of Him. The Bible declares, and it is written, that whosoever shall call upon Him shall not be ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed. If you've been saved and never scripturally baptized, you ought not to be ashamed to be identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism doesn't save you, doesn't wash your sins away, but it's a point of identity with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be ashamed. He's wonderful. Don't be afraid to say so by what you do and by what you say. If you need to be, if you're living in this area, you're saved, and you need to be a member of a Bible-believing, preaching, Christ-honoring church. You know, if I was saved, and I am, I'd want to be a member of a church that wasn't afraid to say that Jesus is wonderful. And I am. This church is not afraid to say Jesus is wonderful. If any of those needs are present in your life and you'd like to express it, you'd like to come and present yourself as a candidate for baptism, yes, we're going to baptize tonight. It'd be a good time to get baptized, Christmas Sunday, right? It'd be a great time to get baptized. Yes, we're going to baptize tonight. Not sure when, before or after the music, but don't worry, we'll figure it out. We have some folks this morning that have come for baptism. You need to join a church, I can recommend a good one. If you live in this area, I can recommend a good one. Why don't you come sign up? We're going to sing one more verse while these folks are being dealt with. You may come as we sing.
Oh,
I'm going to ask the instruments to play a verse through while these folks are being dealt with here just for a minute, and we accumulate our cards and introduce some folk to you. Still not too late for you to come. Recognize a wonderful Savior in your life. Allow me to introduce these folks to you. We're glad that each of them are coming for their various professions. John and Linda Green are moving to Rochester from Hammond, Indiana. Want to identify with this church, transferring from the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. And John is coming here to attend school in our institute semester. God bless you, John and Linda. Study hard, learn something, so that you can go forth and do a job for a wonderful Savior. Amen. Mrs. Cindy Norbert. Where is Cindy? Right here. Cindy comes having been saved and wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Amen. God bless you, Cindy. Thank the Lord for that. That's a very, very wise decision. Don't be ashamed of a wonderful Savior, and this is a point of identification with Him. I thank the Lord you've come. Tammy Warren. Where's Tammy? Right here. Tammy comes today to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. God bless you, Tammy. Praise the Lord for you and your decision to receive Him. Great Christmas gift. The gift of eternal life. Can't beat it. Can't improve upon it. Dennis, help me with your last name. Kenny Oda. Did I get that right? Okay, good. Dennis comes today asking Jesus to save him and give him eternal life. Amen. Dennis, what you did today was you didn't ask a church, a religion to save you. You asked Jesus to save you. Amen? Is that right? All right, now you realize that He's wonderful and He never lies. He always keeps His word. And He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you did that, right? Then He saved you, period. No ifs, ands, buts, maybes, kind of, hope so deal. He did it. No wonder He's wonderful. Thank the Lord for you, Dennis. Amen. Okay. Don Rockefeller. Where's Don? Don right here. Don comes today. And Don wants to ask, well, not wants to, he already did. He wanted to, now he done did it. Don asked Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Amen. God bless you, Don. Wisest thing you ever did. Let me tell you, you received a wonderful Savior. Thank the Lord for you. Amen. That's exciting. Jay and Linda Folk come today. They've been saved, making a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership, right? That's wonderful. God bless you, folk. That was a pun. You can laugh. That's okay. All right. Maybe a sick one, but it was one. Okay. All right. Thank the Lord for you. We're glad. Praise God for your willingness to be faithful there. Sharon Albone. Did I say that right, Sharon? I got it right. Okay. Sharon's been saved and wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you, Sharon. Thank the Lord for it. Chris Honey. This is Chris here. Now, is that your real name or is that what Mr. Sullivan calls you? Is this on the level now? Okay, all right. Is he wanting to change your name? He is. Well. He's showing some good sense, I think. Amen. All right. Chris was saved last Thursday. And Chris is making a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. God bless you, Chris. I thank God for that. Praise the Lord. Well, this has been an exciting day and a good day. It never fails. You just honor your Savior and something good's going to happen. Isn't that right? Something good's going to happen. We had 436 in our adult class with 24 first-time visitors. To all of you visitors, we once again thank you for coming. I realize it was different, but it grows on you. It really does. You get used to it after a while. We had 1,363 in Sunday school today with 50 visitors total. And we had an offering this morning of $9,715.16. So that's good. Real good. Well, it's going to be a really good service tonight. It's going to be exciting. You know what we're going to do? Choir's going to sing, and once again, we're just going to preach about a wonderful Savior. Boy, I love to preach about Jesus. That's the best preaching there is, you know. Now, we need your help. We'd like to ask you to, we don't want you to rush out the doors like there's a fire, because there isn't. But we'd like to ask you not to dilly-daddle around too long in the auditorium, because here's why. Our ushers need some help, by the way. If some of you fellas could help them, we'd appreciate it. We got to kind of renovate this whole place. We got to set up a whole, we got to drag every chair. We still got chairs, see, stored under the stage here. It's a multifunctional building, you know. And we got to drag all the chairs out. We got to set up every chair in this place for tonight, because we'll fill them all, I'm confident. And so if some of you fellas could hang around a few minutes to help us, we'd appreciate it. It'd be a real help to Brother Don Idler and the rest of our ushers. Okay. Well, all of you that are glad that these folk could come by their various profession, let it be known by good old-fashioned Christmas amen.
Amen.
That's good. That's great. All right. Let's pray, shall we? Thank the Lord for His blessings in our lives. Brother Mark Palmer, lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for this message this morning, the word that went forth, the way Christ was honored and glorified, Lord. For those that came, Father, receive Thee this day. We're thankful, Father. We pray that You be with them now, Lord. They learn from Thy book. They come back, as we all will. Give us another message tonight, Lord. Father, saints might be edified. Our Savior's name might be lifted up. Bless the singing tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.